As we come to this passage today, I want us to listen with hearts that are open to the Lord. And I want to say to you that no matter the season of life that you're in, there is something powerful in this passage for which has been searched through the years. And the depths has been mined for what the Apostle Paul is saying about the life of Christ and what true joy is. What I want to do is just read the first four verses, and then we're going to backtrack and look at how joyful living comes through humility. Because in the big scheme of this letter, the Apostle Paul is encouraging these believers to pursue unity. That's really at his heart, because you'll see there the word therefore that connects verse 1 with the few verses that has preceded it. And in those few verses that has come before Paul's thought in chapter 2, he was talking to them about walking in a way that is worthy of Christ, and that they were to walk together in unity. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is a sense of conviction about the same things as it relates to Christ and who He is. And that is a very important word for the church today. That is certainly important for our church and for your life, because from God's Word, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, and rather in humility value others above yourselves, and not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. What a word. What a strong word that the Apostle Paul is writing. And as we come through these verses together, we have to begin in verse 1, because it's really the foundation for what we learn about humility. So I'd like for you, if you will, perhaps you're a note taker and you're eager to do this every week, or maybe you are not. I would like to encourage you today, though, to take that little outline that was inserted in the bulletin. If you have something to write with, to write down these thoughts as it relates to what it means to be a person who walks in humility. And the first thought that the Apostle Paul gives to us is that humility is about who you are in Christ. Humility is about that personal relationship that you have in Jesus Christ. You notice in verse 1, some of you grammarians or English teachers will know that is a prepositional phrase in the first part of verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. Another translation of that word, and the one I would prefer, is actually to say it this way. If there is any encouragement from being united in Christ, he is then saying that all that I'm going to unveil before you and all that I'm going to write to your heart is important as it relates to embracing a life of humility. Because to be in Christ is to be a believer. To be outside of Christ is to be an unbeliever. And there's only two places you can find yourself today. You are either in Christ, because there was a time in your life where by faith you turned towards Him. You turned from your sins. You put your faith and trust in what Christ did upon the cross. And when you called upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says that you were placed in His family. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so you were in Christ if there was that moment in your life when you put your faith in Him. But if there's never been that moment in your life, from when your heart connected with the God of this universe and you put your faith in His, well, then you are outside of Christ. And so this is the foundation of all that He's going to talk about by way of humility. But it is also an important point that if you are not here, there is no way you can embrace all of what the Apostle Paul is saying. Because he says four things quickly, and we're going to just walk through this quickly in verse 1, because this is all an affirmation for who these believers were in Christ. The word there for if, you could even substitute the word since for what he's really saying. He's not questioning whether or not these things are a reality, these four things are a reality when they put their faith in the Lord. You could say it this way, therefore, since you have encouragement from being united in Christ, and since you have comfort from His love, and since you have a common sharing in the Spirit, and since you have the tenderness and the compassion that comes from Christ, then you could be a person who embraces humility. Now listen to this for just a moment. Humility is about a certain kind of person. You can do humble acts without having a humble spirit. Humility is about who you are and how you see yourself in this world from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him, well, then again, you can't possibly have a correct and a very humble view of yourself because you've put yourself at the center of your world. But as Christians, we can embrace humility because we have placed Christ at the center of our life. We do not find our identity in ourselves. We do not find our identity in our possessions. We do not find our identity in all the things for which we can pursue in this world. Titles and prestige and a platform for our own personal career. We find our identity in the Lord. And with that, notice there are things that are true. He says that there is a comfort that comes from being in the Lord. Another translation of that word is that there is an exhortation. That is, there is a calling to be what Christ wants you to be in your life. He talks here about another word. That is the fellowship of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul talks about the fellowship with other believers in the opening of his letter. It is that word that many of us may know from Bible study in years gone by, that word for koinonia, that genuine partnership and commitment to Christ that we have together. And that relationship with the Lord connects us. And we would not have life any other way than being connected with God's people. There's something about God's family that is important, is there not? There's something special about God's people. There are some of you, you may come from a broken home or family, and you would even say this: some of the Christians that are in my life are as close to my heart as my own flesh and blood. And that is a true statement if you're a believer, because he says if you are in Christ, you have an encouragement that comes from Him, that is that calling, a comfort from His love, speaking of that unconditional love of God. You have that common sharing or that partnership in the Spirit, and then tenderness and compassion. Tenderness being the way in which the Lord sees those who are upon this earth without Him, and those of us who do know Him, how He sees us in light of our relationship with Himself. That is, that when Jesus was walking upon the earth, you remember one occasion the Bible says that He saw the people and they were like sheep without a shepherd. And the Bible says that His heart was stirred within Him. The Lord loved people. And the God of this universe loved people. And in such a way, He marks out for us the capacity to then have compassion. We're stirred within our heart and we're moved to show literally mercy towards other people. Now, all of this is what it means to be humble. And I want you to think about the people that you would say are some of the most humble people in your life. And I would say that you would have to then mark them out or describe them as being men and women who walk humbly because they love others. They show mercy towards other people. They have a sense of oneness about them with the Lord. And there's something within their spirit that is right. There is a heart or a disposition that is humble. And that is the foundation for everything else in the rest of this passage. Humility is about who you are in Christ. That's why spiritual growth is so important. Because for the rest of our lives, in so many ways, we learn what it is to walk with God and to be His son and to be His daughter. And humility is a constant reminder that we are on that journey. We have not arrived. If you take God's grace out of our lives, we would be utterly lost. We'd be miserable people. We would be the most pitied of them all. But yet humility says, Lord, all that I am, I am Him. I am because of You. And you know what this does? It releases us from pretense. It releases us from putting on a good front whenever we know that life is difficult. Humility means that every one of us can rest comfortably within our own skin as God's people. That we show grace and mercy to one another because we need grace and mercy in our own hearts. See how all of this works together? It's a very beautiful picture of what it means to be part of God's family. And there's not any one of us who can be spiritual superheroes for which we walk around and we get this idea that we are immune from all the difficulties of our own lives and we're always just helping other people because we first of all have it together. The Bible never gives us the picture of a spiritual superhero. The Bible gives us a picture of those who need God's grace every day. And because they're aware of that, they show it to other people. I was thinking about the story of Muhammad Ali. He was flying and the flight attendant asked him to put on his seatbelt. And he declined. And he kind of jokingly said to her, well, Superman does not need a seatbelt. You remember in that day and age, Muhammad Ali was one for whom was the greatest and certainly was an incredible athlete and talked a big talk and many times carried it into the ring with himself, but he had this bigger than my persona. And here he is on that flight telling this flight attendant he did not need a seatbelt because Superman don't need no seatbelt. To which she replied, Superman doesn't need an airplane either, but you got to buckle up. You know what? Every one of us learn in life that this world is not full of superheroes who have it all together. This world is only full of people who have found the Lord, who alone has it all together, and who alone calls every one of us in our brokenness to find our strength in Him, to find our faith in Him, to find our sense of relational wholeness in Him. That's verse 1. Quickly, I want you to look with me because we're going to move to the second point and spend more time progressively in the rest of this passage because we're going to be going all the way through verse 11. But notice, humility is about who you are in Christ, but humility is about how you treat others. Yes, it is something that begins with who you are in the Lord, but it extends into how you actually act towards other people. I'm amazed of how Christians, we are so full of conviction and we're so full of righteousness and what we believe are righteous causes and endeavors. And God has called every one of us to be strong in our moral convictions and in our doctrinal beliefs. But we are also to be full of God's Spirit and to be kind. Remember verse number 1. But how quickly do we pass over this? Verse number 2, you'll see here this phrase, then make my joy complete. In these first 4 verses, that is the main call upon the lives of these believers. He was saying, the main thing that I want you to know is that when you pursue humility, and when you pursue humility, you'll find unity of heart, that my joy will be made complete. He was not asking them to live for himself. It's not like all of us are called to live for somebody for whom we just respect. We are only called ultimately to live for the Lord. But this isn't an apostle, and he's writing to these believers that were dear to his heart. They were in Philippi. They were lost. They were in a pagan part of the world. And this was the first church in Europe. And the most critical partnerships that the apostle Paul had in his life were these Philippians. But he knew that they were disturbed. They were disturbed from the outside. That was those who were teaching things that were undermining the imprisonment of the apostle Paul. And they certainly had their own challenges in their own community. He appeals to that in verses 1 and 2 following in chapter 4 when he even names 2 ladies by name. Now I think about this. Can you imagine being at a church and having somebody just name out names of people who need to pull it together? I think I've been in a couple of those services before. I can just tell you, people kind of just listened and it was rather awkward and you just thought, I hope my name's not going to be called. And yet the Apostle Paul does that, but he is an apostle. And I want to say this to you, that relationally speaking, we all find our joy in the Lord. But every parent in here knows that you can love your child, and although you are called to find your joy in the Lord, a rebellious son or a wayward daughter can bring a lot of sorrow into your heart. It is also true that even in a church body, that we are called to love the Lord, but if we miss verse 1, the comfort of the Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit, and all that comes through Christ, well, then we can rob ourselves of the joy that comes within relational harmony. And this is your responsibility. It is all of us together as the body of Christ who are to pull together to make our joy complete. Because in your own family, you know that if somebody is sitting at the table and eating and someone's not happy, well, then everybody else recognizes this. But if the only way you can eat at a table is if everybody thought the same way, well, then you never eat together. You just say, well, I guess I won't be able to do that in life. But if the most important thing is love and the family and our identity together in Christ, well, then we will gladly still sit at the table together knowing that's what's most important. I want you to notice quickly here how the Apostle Paul talks about the actions that we are to have towards others. Verses 2, 3, and 4. There's 3 lines there in your outline I'd like for you to fill out. The first one is a like-mindedness. Look with me, if you will. He talks about being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit, and then he comes back to the same thought of having one mind. 2 of those words have to deal with having the right mindset towards other people. And like-mindedness is that you essentially agree on keeping the main thing the main things. Keeping the main thing the main thing. You know when relational heartache comes into the family or to the home? When somebody's making the trivial thing the main thing. You know why in some congregations and fellowships there's no joy and no power? Because people are making the little things the big things. And the main thing, the glory of Christ, seeing people come to know Christ and discipled and grow and families growing in the Lord, the main thing has become the secondary thing. Let me ask you a question. What trips you up? What is it in life that robs you of your joy quicker than anything else? And I want you to reflect upon it. Is it worth letting that thing rob you of your joy more than anything else? You see, whatever you're in ministry, one of the things that's difficult is you have to separate the personal things that come into your life as a pastor from your love for a church. Think about it in this way. If you're a dad or your mom, you could have people may say something about you personally, and you can just deal with it. But what if it's about one of your children? Now, you mothers who are here today know that's a whole nother story. You don't come after my child. You don't come after our kids. I think about in this election year. You know, they say in public office, you can come after the candidate, but how hard it is for the families to walk through that. The Bible calls us to that same commitment within the church family. That we're to have that sense for which we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so we are bothered whenever that's threatened. It is healthy to say, that's not good what's being said over here, what's being done over there. The Apostle Paul was bringing to the hearts of the Philippians that they need to have the right mindset about what they were walking through because the evil one was going to get a foothold and rob them of relational vitality. He talks about that same mind. You see the word love there in verse 2, having the same love. No matter where you go in the Bible, you'll not get over this word. It was part of his prayer. He says, I want you to grow in love. He comes back to love again because in disagreements and in challenges, we're reminded of what love means. And you cannot say you love people and then not have actions towards others that demonstrate that love. He says, also have one spirit. Literally, the word there is to be same-souled. It is to have the same heart. You know what you say in relationships? Somebody will say, I'm dating someone, and I have found my what? My soulmate. Do you believe in that, by the way? I think about people who say, well, I didn't even know what a soulmate was. I just knew I couldn't live without that person. Same thing. But whenever somebody is younger, perhaps we're a little cynical, somebody will say, well, they'll just get over that. But I want to tell you, there's real love, and real love ought to be found within marriage. And marriages filled with real love are not filled with perfect people, but people who see all the faults and the failures and still choose to show that unconditional love anyway. And he's saying here in verse 2 that you are to then have the right action towards others in a way that brings love into the home. Let me ask you in your own home, are you a person that contributes to the unity of the atmosphere? Let me ask you in your own work environment, are you known as a positive person who has a good word whenever the morale is down? Are you known as a person for whom others can come to because you are an individual who walks with the Lord and you have within your heart a sense of serenity and peacefulness within your life? See, the Apostle Paul saying all of that begins with a like-mindedness, the same perspective on Christ and doctrine and truth. This is why the essentials matter. You know, years ago, they came up with a phrase that in the things that are non-essential, we are to have liberty as it relates to beliefs. But in the essential things, we are to have unity. But in all things, we are to have charity. That is, that we are to have love. Do we believe that, church family? Can somebody just say amen where they are? Do you believe this for your own family? Will you pursue this? Because if you do not pursue it, you'll never know unity and you'll never have the joy of the Lord in your life. Now look with me. He says something about like-mindedness that is not believing all the same things together. That would be boring. He's not advertising a Neil Clark Warren eHarmony.com that every family member is to have the same personality profile, like the same channel on TV, or like the car to be washed the same way, or the dishwasher loaded in precisely the same manner. There's room for differences, and we're all better off for that, but he is to say, don't let your preferences rob your mindset of pursuing the main thing. Notice the second word there in verse 3. I want you to write down the word selflessness. He says here that you are to avoid, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He gives the negative, as he often does in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul will say, here's what I don't want you to do. Here's what you are not to do. And then on the other hand, here's what you are to do. This is what you are to pursue. You are to avoid this. You are to embrace that. And he says here, you are to avoid selfish ambition or vain conceit. Well, what do those words mean? Those words speak really of an empty glory. The idea of vain conceit is somebody who perhaps will boast of a whole lot, but have little depth in their own life. The idea of selfish ambition, these words that conjure up the same description over those for whom the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 said were stirring up much strife within the church. He says that you are to do nothing out of ill will or for your own purposes. See, that's a selfish way to live. And by nature, I am a selfish person. But I know I am not alone. All of us, by nature, are selfish people. And by the Spirit of God within our life, we learn, though, to grow from selfishness to selflessness. Now, we understand that whenever there's a baby in the house, the baby gets more of our attention. Our little baby turns 1 year old today. And I'm laughing because I'm thinking, at this rate, she won't learn to walk until she's 4 or 5. She's always being held in our house. I could see her saying, I don't have to walk, Dad. I got people who pick me up. Life is great. Because life is about that little bitty baby girl, and she deserves it, and we all dote on babies, and we know that it's just for a season, isn't it? But there's something about maturity that calls us to stop just thinking about ourselves and our needs. And life does not revolve around us and our preferences and our desires. And maturity, as we grow from little babies into children, and we're continuing to learn through adolescence into adulthood, and the journey never really ends. We continue to learn that life is about others, others, others. I love the statement of William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army. He could not make an important meeting in New York, and so he telegrammed the word, others. And for every one of us in our own life, the idea is that we live for other people. Selfishness is when I live for myself. Selflessness is when I'm living for others, and I am set free to live for others because I have found the one who has set me free from my own self and my own selfishness. He talks here about a third thing. In verse 4, he talks about a carefulness. I want you to look at this. He says, coming out of verse 3 into verse 4, in humility, that's the positive, that's what we are to embrace, value others above yourselves. That is, that you are to make them the greater priority in life rather than your own self. And then in verse 4, he says, not looking into your own interests, but each of you to the interest of other people. That is a word that is used for where we get the idea of a telescope, to scope something out, to observe. It is that we very intentionally are looking ways to give credit to someone else, to give honor to someone else, to give someone else their due, and to say, I want to rejoice in your celebration and not just my own. You know, it was said that during the Great Awakening that George Whitefield and John Wesley, who were two of the great preachers that God used to lead that awakening, actually had such disagreements in their own personal ministries that they publicly had to choose to affirm the main thing. See, they had a like-mindedness, and they were careful, though, not to rob another person of their own ministry influence. And one time, George Whitefield was asked, Mr. Whitefield, do you believe that John Wesley will be seen in heaven? I mean, can you imagine asking him that question? This is how some people think. Well, we don't agree everything with John Wesley and his theology. So, Mr. Whitefield, do you believe you'll see John Wesley in heaven? And Mr. Whitefield replied, well, I don't believe that we will see him in heaven. Ooh. Because I believe that he'll be so close to the throne of God, and I'll be so far away that I won't be able to catch a glimpse of him. Do you feel that way towards other people? It begins with who you are in Christ. And until you understand who you are in Christ, you'll never be able to treat other people in the right way. But whenever you do understand who you are, then these actions are empowered and fueled by the Holy Spirit. He's talking here in such a real way about what it means to promote other people. How many of you all from years gone by, I'll show my old soulness here for a moment. I love Jimmy Stewart. Are there any Jimmy Stewart fans in the house today? I just love the likes of Jimmy Stewart. And, you know, I want to kind of go on a rabbit trail and talk about, my goodness, how far we've fallen from the great era of those movie stars. But I'm going to stay focused. Jimmy Stewart was one of the greatest. Started one of my favorite movies and probably my second favorite movie and my third favorite movie. That's it. But there's another great actor. And the same year, Jimmy Stewart was nominated for an Oscar in 1960. And that actor was named Charlton Heston. Any Charlton Heston fans in the house? And old Charlton Heston was nominated for Ben-Hur. Jimmy Stewart was nominated for a movie entitled An Anatomy of a Murder. I don't know what all that's about. However, they were both two good actors, nominated the same year for an Oscar. And years later, after Jimmy Stewart had passed, and it was in Charlton Heston's later years as well, they did a biography on Jimmy Stewart's life. And Charlton Heston said that on the night of the Oscars, whenever they were both nominated, Jimmy Stewart pulled him to the side and said this. Jimmy said to Charlton, "Charlton, I really hope that you win tonight." You see, Jimmy had already won. Charlton had never won. Had become one of the greatest actors, celebrated actors in our history. And he won. And when he told that story, Charlton Heston on camera just broke down. Because in his heart, he said there was something so sincere about what Jimmy was saying. And he could not get the words out because it meant so much to him. You know what Jimmy was doing in that moment? He was scoping out an opportunity for someone else's benefit and for their progress. What would happen in your family if everybody started doing that? What would happen in your workplace for everybody who says they're a believer if they would just start scoping out opportunities to bring someone else's load a little lighter or to give someone else a little honor? What would the church look like today? The people of God, if folks would get their eyes upon the Lord and think about other people's progress in the faith and celebrate their wins and to be able to say, "I'm going to bear your burdens." What kind of a joyful congregation would we have and churches have all across the United States? We who have been so blessed, if we could just experience what he's talking about in this passage. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. I want you to know something, verses 5 through 11. Quickly, look with me. Do you see how those words are tight set? Like in your translation, it's not in the same way written out or printed out as the rest of those verses. There's something very important to know about that. And it is that we believe those first verses there from verses 6 through 11 are actually an early hymn within the first church. That those first believers had songs by which they would sing and they would remember theological truths about the Lord. And in song and in the depth of what they believed, they would celebrate who the Lord was. That's an important reminder for why music is so critical to our faith. In particular, songs that actually say something and mean something. And he talks here about, if you're following in your outline, you have to flip the sheet over. Number 3, humility is about following the example of Christ. Because in this song, the Apostle Paul says, in your relationships, in verse 5, with one another, have the same mindset as Christ. Quickly, he is saying again, come back to the idea of having the right perspective and the right identity for whose you are and then how you are to treat other people. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset. See, if you take the others out of it, there'd be no opportunity to show humility. But the Christian life was never given to us to live in a vacuum. It was given to us to live in relationship with other people. Yes, our spouse. Yes, our children. Yes, our grandchildren. Our coworkers, our neighbors, our church family. All of these things are funneled through this mindset that says, in the same way Jesus thought, I want to think. And the way that the Lord saw other people, that's how I want to see them. That is not always easy to do. It is very difficult to do. But the word I want to give to you, and then we can put the notes to the side for a moment. The word that I really would like to give to you in that line is this. If you were to summarize verses 6 through 11, the life of Christ is a reminder that your humiliation will turn to exaltation in God's appointed time. that your humiliation as a believer will turn to exaltation in God's appointed time. Now, most of us can identify with the word humiliation. We may not know much about exaltation, but we'll get to that in just a moment. But to be humiliated sometimes means that something happens to you in life and you just feel so embarrassed. That you dropped the ball on the field, or that you said something that was just a misspoken word that was inappropriate, and you may have embarrassed somebody else, and you did not intend to do that, but it happened. There are those moments we feel humiliated. We give something our best shot, maybe an interview, or we told others, you know, I think I've got that job, only to find out we were passed over. We all know what it's like to be humiliated. But just to be sure, in these final few moments together, can we all raise our hand just to say, we know what it's like to be humiliated. If you've ever had that time in your life, would you just admit that in this moment? All right, let's all breathe in a collective sigh of connection. That's all of us. Now, I want to tell you that if you're a believer, you should have raised your hand on that, because there's no way you can come to know God unless you've first been humiliated. That is, that you come into an awareness of your own sin and your need for Him. But look quickly with me at what the Bible says here. This is for every mother on Sweet Mother's Day who are raising children. This is for every Christian and follower of Christ who takes seriously what it means to walk in unity and to want to embrace humility. Look at what the Bible says about our Savior. Verses 6 through 8, he talks about the humiliation of Christ. And verses 9 through 11, he talks about His exaltation. Verse 6 says, who, talking about Christ, being in the very nature of God. What does that mean? This means that in the very essence of what God the Father is and who He is, was also in the Son of God. That is important because before Jesus was ever born to an earthly mother named Mary, Jesus has always eternally coexisted with the Father. We may not be able to put our minds around all of that, but that is a truth of which Jesus always existed and was God, very God. And then in the same nature God exists, Jesus has always existed. And the Bible says here, Christ, being in the very nature, the very form, the very essence of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Well, that's an interesting statement, because all of us can understand if you're trying to jockey for a position if you've never had the position to begin with. But you see, Jesus is not jockeying for a position within the Godhead because He was already God. What the Apostle Paul is saying here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that Jesus, being as God the Father, as God the Son, saw all that was His and willingly said that I will leave heaven and become man. And if He had any right and authority, and He did, to stay, He surely could have used it in that moment. After all, we know that Jesus was there on the day of creation, that it was Jesus who was with God the Father again, from all the events in the Old Testament coming up into this moment, for which the Apostle Paul says He appeared to us as man. So going back to the text, He did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage or to be grasped. That is, that when you are God and you leave in a way all of what it means to function as God from heaven, there is something there of a transition. Notice in verse 7 what that transition is. Rather, the Lord Jesus made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. That word that is used there is a word that has been studied upon by many scholars through the years. And in these two verses I just read quickly, all I want to put in your heart is there are a lot of heresies and bad teachings that have come from these two verses. One, which is to suggest that when Jesus became man, He just stopped being God. Well, that's not true. This is not saying that Jesus stopped being God when He became man. It's that He was God and He became man. Think of an addition here rather than a subtraction. That when Jesus became man as real as He was God. He became one of us. He hungered. He had pain. He suffered betrayal. He knew what it was like to walk through all the human emotions that is touched by this broken world. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet He never sinned. So He maintained perfect harmony and relationship with the Father. But it says He made Himself nothing. It's not that he appeared to be a man and he was a phantom, as some have suggested. It's not like what the Greeks thought, which was that just in their own mythology, like Zeus would come down to earth and have some sort of a purpose to walk. He disguised himself as a slave, and when his purpose was complete, he then jettisoned the form and he returned to a Greek god. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that our Savior, God, became man, and he became a servant. And just as awful as we could think of what it would mean to fall from heaven in that way, willingly choose to become a servant, it's that times 100. Because Jesus becomes the most ostracized person in the world in terms of their function and their role in society. A slave was not the in crowd, but was the out crowd. And quickly, Jesus became the person for whom was despised and took upon himself the role of an individual for who was maligned and used like an object. And yet we find that Jesus willingly took that role. He became a servant, being made in human likeness. And look with me. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Notice the progression there, verse 7. God becomes man. I mean, that's about as transformational as you becoming an ant today. Whenever you're God and you become man, that's about as far of a leap as we can imagine in our mind. And we become something else rather than what we were, in the sense that we function and operate differently. And the Lord Jesus takes upon himself the limited confines of humanity. And not only does he become a man, but he becomes a servant. And not only does he become a servant, but he becomes obedient to death. Oh, but it doesn't end there. He goes lower than that. He becomes obedient to the death of a what? A cross. I read this week about a Brazilian missionary who was walking through a city market for different items to just perhaps purchase. And as he was walking through, he saw a little sign above some crosses. And it just simply said, cheap crosses. And he thought to himself, there is no such thing as a cheap cross that come to the work of our Lord. And whenever Jesus died for every one of us, Jesus died the greatest death in the greatest way, the most excruciating pain the world could ever exact upon a person. And he, the Bible says, did that for the joy set before him. That's odd, isn't it? That is the humiliation of what we experience. But then there's the exaltation. The humiliation is all of you, dear mothers, who go through the valley to give birth to your children. And you alone know what that's like. A man cannot possibly know what that's like, except for our vantage point. We see it and we say, it's awful enough. And our heart hurts and we think about that pain of birth. But God somehow, even within the natural order of life, put these two words that there is a humiliation that always precedes exaltation. Do you know a lot about that word to exalt? It is the idea here in verse 9 when he turns to the most positive part of this, that Jesus was never abandoned to the grave. God allowed his son to go to the grave, allowed him to go to the cross, but he on the third day rose again, and so God exalts him. But if he was God to begin with, how did God the Father then exalt Jesus? Well, because the Bible says it gave him a name that is above every name. That somehow in the work and the person of Jesus, he becomes our Lord and our Savior. And the Bible says in verse 11, that every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee one day is going to bow. It will happen. People may ask this, what is this world coming to? And the answer, according to God's word, is this world one day is coming to Jesus. This world is coming to the Lord. And we can write that down and mark it. And you know, this isn't an appeal for the body of Christ. When we read this verse, we think of every dictator, we think of every evil regime, we think of every evil religious person that's walked upon the earth, and we say, oh, one day your tongue's going to confess and your knee's going to bow. And yes, that is true, but what he is really saying here is to these believers, we are all headed towards an eternity together when there is only one name that we will sing and only one name that we will celebrate, and every pain upon this earth will make that moment worth it all. When you go through the humiliation of birth, there is the jubilation, the exaltation of the delivery of a baby. And whenever you walk through the pains of this world, the reminder today is sometimes it is through our humiliation and in our service to others that we're reminded who we really are all along. Someone has said, you know that you're a servant by the way you respond to those who treat you like one. And you know, the Lord has put that within all of our heart. I want us to go to a moment here, a prayer in this passage that reminds us that Jesus never walked through something for which he did not walk for the glory of his Father, for the joy that was set before him, and for our own benefit. So when we pray, we don't pray to a Lord who is immune from our pain. I look around in this room and I know of tremendous pains that are here and tremendous life experiences. And think about this. Even if someone else doesn't know all about it, God knows all about it. The Lord knows all about it. And the lifeline was passed on to us from Jesus Christ.